Tonight, I'm going to bring a message about the difference between independent Baptists and Pentecostals. All right? Now, the Pentecostals in Triantalia, we all worship the same God. You blokes are the ones that are just picky, you know. We worship Jesus. We worship the same Holy Spirit. We worship God. All right? That's what they'll say. So how dare you suggest to us that we, you know, you won't come and fellowship with us because there's something wrong with us? How bigoted are you? You know? And you can be made to feel a real little worm, small. They'll make you feel, wow, maybe I should just sit down and be quiet. They do. They love Jesus. They love God. They love the Holy Spirit. So what's the problem? Well, there's lots of problems. Anyhow, turn with me, please, to Titus 1, 9 to 11. Titus 1, 9 to 11. And we're going to see something. This will be my opening scripture about the difference between independent Baptists and Pentecostals. Now, I was inspired to write an article on this, and this is adapted from that article, because somebody asked me once about how can we quickly tell these Pentecostals that we're not the same as them, we are different. I said, oh, I'll make up a little book for you and I'll make a list and I'll give it to you, which I did. And I said to Pastor James, that'd be a good message to preach. That'd be a good message to preach. So here I am going to preach it tonight, starting part one, all right? Now, Titus 1, 9 to 11. Speaking of a bishop, all right? It's speaking of a bishop or a church pastor. The Bible teaches in Titus 1, 9 to 11 that they must, what? Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision in the church, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. All right, for money, in other words, like Hillsong. That's a good example. Let's pray and offer the message to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity once again to look into your word and discover truth, Lord. We thank you that your word tells us, thy word is truth. And Lord, we believe that. We read that in the scriptures and we believe it. Your word is truth, Lord. And we can judge what is right, what is wrong, what is light, what is dark, what is good and what is evil, Lord, by looking into your word. Help us, Lord, to discern tonight what is the good and what is the evil, Lord, between Pentecostals and independent Baptists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, the faithful word mentioned in verse 9, that the pastor is to hold fast, is the doctrines of the scriptures. In the same verse, God says that his pastors must be able to convince the false teachers of truth by preaching sound doctrine from the Bible. The pastor must be a man who is firm in his belief of the doctrines of the Christian faith, a man who can be relied upon to maintain and defend those doctrines in all circumstances. Verse 4 of 10 informs us that there are many unruly among the believers. They are deceivers who speak vain, unscriptural things which they ought not to teach, leading whole households into believing their errors. In contradiction to verse 7 of Titus 1, which tells the pastor that he is not to be motivated by love for filthy lucre or for money, we are told that many of these deceivers promote their vain deceptions specifically for the sake of financial gain. 2 Peter 2 and verse 3 warns about these false teachers. In verse 3 he says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, that is, hypocritical or fictitious fables and myths, they will make merchandise of you. Verse 11 of Titus, God instructs his faithful pastors that the mouths of these gainsayers, these unruly vain deceivers, who promote themselves as leaders in the Lord's church, must be stopped. Amen? How must they be stopped? Well, not by physical violence, but by convincing them from the sound doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures. That's how we're to convince them. And if they don't want to believe it, well, that's their business with God. Our job is to make sure that we preach, well, it's the pastor that's being told this, but the average church member, this is for us. Because we're the ones that are out in the paddock talking to these people, and they try to convince us that they're right and we're wrong. Okay? So we need to be able to do this too. This is for us as well. We need to be able to convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we've read this scripture many times. Well, I've read it. I've preached on this one so many times, you probably think I don't know anything else in the Bible. But it's an important scripture for today. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. Paul, speaking to his young pastor, he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Listen to this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, that is, the people in the congregations will heap to themselves teachers, gather to themselves teachers, having itching ears. It's not the teachers that have got any itching ear, it's the congregation. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Tonight I want to present the first of two messages which directly relate to the serious warnings in these scriptures regarding professed church leaders who today are teaching fables and fictitious stories by which they are subverting whole households of doctrinally ignorant followers. People that don't know their Bible are the ones that are getting sucked away, or they're not interested in knowing their Bible. They are described as having itching ears that need to be scratched with soothing self-help fables that lead them away from salvation rather than bringing conviction that could very well result in their salvation. So, the title of my message is Independent Baptist and Pentecostal Differences, which I've developed, as I said, in response to queries that people ask in regards to the differences between our church and the Pentecostal churches that some of our friends try to convince us we should visit. People will come and invite, oh, you should come to this church. You should come to that church. It's good. It's great. They have a great time. What are some of the main differences in doctrine and practice that exist between independent Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches, such as the Australian Christian Churches, formerly the Assembly of God, or the AOG? What valid reason can we offer to Pentecostals who ask us why it is that we don't fellowship with them at their church? Don't we all believe in the same God? Don't we all love Jesus? Where are we so different from one another that according to Scripture we say, according to sound doctrine, we are required to separate from them? Although both groups, the Independent Baptists and the Pentecostals, will vigorously defend that their particular doctrinal position is correct and the biblical one, in all of the areas that we disagree, we must consult the truth of the Word of God if we are going to correctly decide who is in the truth and who is in the error. Okay? But first, perhaps we should ask the important question of whether it is actually possible to arrive at the truth on this issue. Is it possible? Can we know absolute and conclusive truth about this subject? The Word of God says we can. We can. But there are prerequisites. The Lord Jesus prayed to his Father for us, in John 17:17, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. To come to the truth of the issue, which is an issue of faith and practice, we must first believe that God's word actually is truth, and that it is the sole authority that we are to consult to confirm truth. Okay? In John 8:31 and 32, we read, then Jesus said to those Jews, now listen to this, John 8, 31 and 32. Maybe you need to look at this, please. John 8, 31 and 32. A lot of people only quote half this verse. John 8, 31 and 32 says this. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. These were people that believed on Jesus, all right? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see that? You see that? You can say yes or nod your head or whatever. Yes, good. All right. Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word. Now, some Bibles put, if you abide in my word. I think I spoke about this before. If I said to you, we're going to do a trip to Cooktown. When you get to Mossman, abide there and I'll come along and join with you. You mean like pull up, sit down, just wait, eh? Is that right? That's what abide means to me. It sort of gives a sense of, let's just sit down and stay here. So abide here, right? But the King James doesn't say abide. It says continue. Continue. Don't pull up and wait for anybody. Continue in my word. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A lot of people only quote that last bit. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But how do we get to know the truth? Abiding in the word of God. No, continuing in the word of God. Continue in the word of God. So as we believe what is written in God's word, and then we obey what it teaches us, applying it to how we live our lives, the Holy Spirit progressively leads us into more and more truth. He sheds more light, amen? Changing our secular worldview into a biblical worldview. Ephesians 5:26 explains it as having our thinking sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of God's word. A change in how we think also changes how we act. Also in 2 Timothy 2:15 we read, Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it is possible to arrive at the truth, you see. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We can get to know the truth. This is referring to the diligent study of the Scriptures, which God assures us will bring the Bible student to a right understanding of its doctrines. There are numerous scriptures that declare that God requires us to arrive at sound doctrinal truth. In 3 John 1, 3 and 4, for example, God inspired the elder John to write the words. This is what the elder John wrote. He said, for I rejoice, he got news. He said, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, John wrote those words, but who inspired them? This came from God. This is what God says about us. It's not what John said about us. It's what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write down. God wanted to get a message to us. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, we must be able to get truth. Why would he expect us to walk in truth if we can't have it, can't find it? Therefore, looking to the truth of God's word as our authority, this message will compare some of the main difference between our two groups, the independent Baptists and the Pentecostals. And because everything stands or falls upon what both groups think about the Bible and what it teaches, let's begin by first answering the question about the Bible itself. Number one, where do we differ on the Bible version issue? Today there are literally hundreds of Bible versions or translations, all claiming to be the authentic and faithful Word of God. However, none of them agree on everything that God is supposed to have inspired the Bible writers to write down. They don't agree. If one Bible says one thing and another Bible says something else altogether different, then obviously one of the claimed Bibles is not entirely true and cannot be the Word of God as it claims itself to be. Does that make sense? God has told us in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, that he has preserved all of his words forever. The words of the Lord are pure words. The words, not the word, the words, every single word. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's what the psalm says. This assures us that there actually is a God-sanctioned Bible that is available to us. That scripture lets us know that there is a Bible that we can say, this is the true word of God. Because God has preserved it, all right, forever. People who suppose that all of these different translations and versions of what God is supposed to have originally said, if they think it's not an offence to him, have conveniently forgotten that God warns in the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, not to add to or take away from any of his words. A curse is pronounced upon those who do. We talked about that this morning. There's a curse for messing with God's word. If God has declared that he will preserve his words forever, then he must have a faithfully preserved Bible for the English-speaking world. That makes sense? It does, doesn't it? So there's got to be a true Bible. And there can only be one of them. You can't have two books, both claiming to be the authentic Bible, inspired by the same author, that say different things one from another. Not possible. But which one is the correct one? Which one is correct? It is the responsibility of every English-speaking Christian to make it their business to diligently seek and discover which of all the different versions on offer is the true word of God. It's our responsibility. We have to be sure that what we believe is the true word of God and not a corrupt translation. Surprisingly, with a bit of research and study, it's not all that difficult to arrive at the truth on this issue. It's not that hard, providing you believe God, all right? It's the devil who is out to trick us and deceive us and convince us that it's not possible to know which is the correct version. It's the devil that wants us to think, you can't know the actual original, what God said, all right? It's the devil who wants us to believe that. God is not wanting to trick us on this issue. He has preserved his word for us and he has made it available to us. Why would he want to hide it from us? Why would he want to hide it? He doesn't want to. That's the answer to that. He doesn't want to hide it from us. He wants us to have it. So, unlike the Pentecostals, we who call ourselves independent Baptists have come to the conclusion, through diligent study on the issue, that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for the English-speaking world of today. That's our position, all right? Of course, groups of vested interest, usually financial, in promoting all of these other different translations have come up with their various intelligent-sounding but deceptive reasons why the King James Version is not necessarily God's preserved word. However, they can't tell you which version they claim is the authentic Bible that God has preserved for us. They haven't got one, friends. And because they can't, most Pentecostals will actually tell you that all the versions are good as one another, and that they all contain the Word of God. But as we've already discussed, only one can lay claim to the distinction of being God's true Word, the Bible. All others would of necessity contradict God's own claim that his Word is truth, and that he's preserved it from this generation and forever. My words shall not pass away, God said. And while we're on this very important subject about the preservation of the Scriptures, it's God himself who by his own providence ensures us that the preservation takes place. It's not man. It's not man who preserves God's word. It's God himself. Psalm 7 verse 12 reads, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, not O man, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God will preserve his word, friends, forever. Forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, it says in the Bible, but my words shall never pass away. God will preserve his word, and he has, and he is, and he does. Mostly during my years in Pentecostalism, I found that not too many Pentecostal believers are all that bothered what translation they use, just so long as they enjoy the grammar and can read it without difficulty. Because there is really no seriousness on the subject of God's command not to alter his word, any translation is acceptable. Okay? So that's where we differ, number one. Number two, where do we differ on tongues and apostolic sign gifts? Last year we did a 6-part series entitled Tongues, the True and the False. We went into great detail proving from the scriptures that tongues and other apostolic sign gifts as claimed to be practiced in the contemporary Pentecostal charismatic churches is gross error. I think we did. Anyway, even if even if all the Pentecostals in the world say, you didn't prove anything, I reckon we proved it, all right? But we need to briefly touch on the subject here again as part of our answer to the question, where do we independent Baptists differ from the Pentecostals, the Pentecostal churches? The Pentecostal movement was birthed in gross error and continues in gross error to this very day, which can easily be proven from the Scriptures. The movement arose out of an event which took place at Charles Parham's Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, in America, on New Year's Day, 1901. A lady named Agnes Osman spoke some sounds which she and Parham and other college students claimed was authentic tongue-speaking, identical to that spoken on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Many unbiblical things took place during this outbreak in Kansas, which then spread to other locations, resulting in the wild manifestations of the Azusa Street Revival. If you don't know anything about that, if you don't know anything about the Pentecostal history, you need to go and read that stuff so you'll be convinced in your mind, this is demonic. It's not God, all right? That was in California in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival. The Assemblies of God denomination openly and proudly claim these events to be the birth of their church and the Pentecostal movement. They tell you, openly tell you, they're proud of it. They boast of the resulting spread of the Pentecostal denominations, claiming them to be a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit revival. Despite that, much of what took place was obviously unscriptural. As independent Baptists, we do not believe that the Bible instructs us to seek the baptism of or in the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues as a secondary work of the grace subsequent to our salvation. We don't believe in that. We believe that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. It doesn't happen apart from or subsequent to our being spiritually regenerated by the Holy Spirit when we're saved. Romans 8 and 9 tells us, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. If we didn't receive the Holy Spirit at our conversion, and if he doesn't indwell us or didn't indwell us then, according to the Scripture, we can't possibly claim to be saved. We can't possibly be claimed to be saved by responding to the gospel and accepting Christ as our Lord and Saviour, repenting of our sins. Because they say you can't have the Holy Spirit. You haven't been baptised in the Holy Spirit until you get this secondary work of grace. So when we hear the gospel, repent of our sins and cry out to the Lord for his mercy to save us from the penalty of our sins, when we accept his free offer of salvation and are truly born again, then according to sound doctrine, we receive the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. Is that right? Is that what we believe? If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. If we have to wait for some future event, separate from and subsequent to our salvation, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, then it means from the time of our salvation up until we submit ourselves to that additional Spirit baptism experience, then we haven't received the Holy Spirit and we can't truly be saved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. End of story. End of story. We receive the Holy Spirit at our conversion to Christ. And we don't receive just a portion of him. The Holy Spirit is a whole person and doesn't come in separate bits and pieces or separate installments. We don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a secondary work of grace. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Number three, where do we differ on what type of music is acceptable for worship to God? This is the big one today, my friends. This is the big one. Where do we differ on what type of music is acceptable for worshipping God? Among other things, the Pentecostals use modern rock music as a means of worshipping God. Apart from its gross immoral beginnings in youth rebellion against parental and civil authority in the 1940s, rock and roll is predominantly rhythm-based. And predominantly that rhythm is an addictive, sensual backbeat, which caters to man's soul and which stimulates and excites the lust of the flesh, which results in lasciviousness or lustful desires in our physical bodies that can't be gratified within the boundaries of God's word. Now, if you don't think that's what happens when you listen to rock music, I read an article recently from about Hillsong, the Pentecostal flagship in Australia and now overseas, and perhaps the most recognised promoter of contemporary Christian rock in the churches throughout the world today, which now independent Baptist churches are using. The unsaved lady, this article I read, the unsaved lady who wrote the glowing article about Hillsong's youthful celebrity pastors in America, described her experience with Hillsong music in this way. This is what she said. Lyrically, it's a hymn. I'd probably argue with that. I reckon I could find some error in there. But anyhow, this is her, as an unsaved person, this was her perception of being in a Hillsong meeting with the Hillsong music going. Lyrically, it's a hymn. And yet the singing is hot-breathed and sexy close into the microphones. It made my body feel confused. It made my body feel confused. What a description. That's the most truthful description I've seen of Hillsong music for a long time. Description of the physical effects, that sexy vocals, accompanied by vibrating backbeat rhythm, produced by electronically amplified bass guitars and drums, has on the human mind and the body. This is what it does. This is what it does. The reporter's body might have felt confused, but you can guarantee that she liked what was that was being ignited in her carnal desires and her imaginations. She liked it. And I don't reckon it would have been suitable for worshipping God with. Now that statement there is a shot in the foot for Hillsong, because this unsaved lady is telling you what their music does to her body, how it affected her. And that's what it's all about. In our perilous last days of self-love, flesh-pampering society and church, that's what it's all about. I want my body to feel good, and I don't care how I go about it. And for the majority of youthful professing Christians, it means that I want it, even if it means ignoring obvious scriptures that tell us to separate from the world and the things of the world and to avoid anything that stimulates fleshly, lustful desires that affect the body. That's what rock music's about. Backbeat is a rhythm that has an effect. Okay? Turn off all the rhythm-based contemporary Christian music, as well as all the nightclub lighting effects and atmosphere. Get rid of all the immodestly dressed girls bopping around up on the stage, and watch the crowds quickly disappear out of all the Pentecostal entertainment centres, which pose as Christian churches, never to return. You take all that stuff out, they won't come back. They'll leave. They'll go to the one down the street that's playing the rock music. Contemporary Christian music, such as that produced by Hillsong and used in Pentecostal churches everywhere, is the music of the world. In 1 John 2:15, it plainly tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To arrive at a belief that rock music is not of the world, scripturally illiterate professing Christians have reinterpreted the meaning of the word world. CCM musicians themselves all testify that they love worldly rock music, and they idolise the worldly rock musicians. David Cloud's got a book out called A Directory of Contemporary Rock Musicians. You need to read it. He's got them all listed and what they believe, who they listen to, and their philosophies in life. We've got no excuse. We've got no excuse not to be informed. People are letting out information about what is all this stuff about. All right? It's not of the church, it's of the world. God has clear guidelines about music, including what type of songs we are to sing and how they are to be sung. Music which God commands us to use in worship to Him and administering to each other in our services is melody-based, which caters to the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's Ephesians 5:19, and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. As independent Baptists, we adhere to these guidelines. Is that right? We won't have rock music in here, my friends. We're not having it. Okay, number four. Where do we differ in submitting experience to scriptural authority? Where do we differ in submitting experience to scriptural authority. For the Pentecostal, an experience can surpass the authority of Scripture. Although many Pentecostals will deny that this does take place, it is a very simple matter to prove that their actions contradict their denial, and that they do all, in fact, exalt experience above the authority of Scripture. It's easy to prove. In practice, many consider a spiritual experience to be not just on the same level as Scripture, but in some cases, even more authoritative than Scripture. When cautioned that something that was happening in the church that was not scriptural, in my former Pentecostal church that I used to attend, the Pentecostal pastor's wife frequently brushed my concerns aside as irrelevant by quoting. She used to say this, "You show me a man with a doctrine and I'll show you a man with an experience." That's what she used to say. That's a common saying in the Pentecostal thing. If you go there complaining about some sort of thing that's happening in the meeting, that's an experience that you reckon it's not godly, they quote you this. "You show me a man with a doctrine, a dry old fundamentalist with a doctrine, and I'll show you a man with an experience, somebody that's spiritually alive and on fire for God. You've got doctrine, we've got our experience." Okay? That's what she used to say to me. In other words, a spiritual experience like a dream or a vision or a supposed word of knowledge or a prophecy interpreted from a message given in tongues should not be discounted, they say, even if the message promoted through these subjective experiences contradicts Scripture. To question these things is to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. They reckon you're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're not allowing the Spirit freedom to move. And worse than that, I got accused of this. Even worse than that, they'll accuse you of the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Wow, now I need to really get scared. But I've got the Word of God. It didn't scare me. To justify their spiritual experiences, Pentecostals will use scripture like 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. They quote the Apostle Paul out of context where he wrote, "Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, and the Spirit giveth life." Doctrine divides in such a way that it kills the Spirit's freedom, their Spirit's freedom, to move among the people and impart His anointing and manifest Himself in miraculous ways. Laying on the floor and shaking uncontrollably, laughing and yelling at the top of their voices, or any amount of other ridiculous things that bring shame upon the name of the church and a reproach upon the name of God, they claim as Holy Spirit anointed miracles. As independent Baptists, we submit all to the authority of the Word of God. If it's not in the Bible, we don't accept it. Okay? If we can't find it in the Scripture, don't do it. We believe that Scripture is the only authority for faith and practice in the life of the Christian. It's called sola scriptura, which in Latin is Scripture alone. We believe in Scripture alone. The Bible is complete, authoritative and true. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Does that sound like we've got everything we need? The man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if that doesn't mean we've got everything, God's got something else somewhere, then He shouldn't have written this, should He? The man of God may be perfect through the Word of God. All right? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need to serve God and to obey Him and to know about ourselves and Him is in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue." Given us all things. Amen? So, twice the word knowledge is used here, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord and the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. The justification and defence for our knowledge doesn't come from our heart, our wicked heart, which the Bible tells us is deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things, but from an understanding in our mind which comes from practicing what we read in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman for the Lord who won't be ashamed, you won't be ashamed because you sprout of doctrine or practices that contradict Scripture. By rightly dividing and interpreting Scripture, we come to a knowledge of God's will in our lives. One of our new Scripture memory verses for this month is Romans 12:2. Here we are told to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That will only come from reading God's revelation about Himself in the Bible, not by some subjective extra-biblical experience. Unlike the Pentecostals, we independent Baptists need no other authority. The Word of God is sufficient. Amen? Amen?
Yes.
You agree with me?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. That's good. So, in my next message on this topic, I intend to demonstrate where we independent Baptists differ from Pentecostals in areas of things like seeking after signs and wonders, restored apostles and prophets, women being ordained as pastors. These all happen in the Pentecostal church. They all happen in the Pentecostal church, big time. The assurance of salvation doesn't. We'll be talking about that. Ecumenical associations and separation from false brethren. That's what we're going to be looking at in our next message. All right? So, that's part one. What's the difference between Pentecostals and independent Baptists? Well, there's quite a lot of difference, you see? You see? And we shouldn't hang around with them. God says to get away from them. If they don't agree with our, what we see written in the Bible, God doesn't say, I'll go to church with them, have a nice Sunday with all their rock music and see what it's like. No, God tells us to get away from them. Get away from them. Separate from them. Avoid them, he says. Mark them and avoid them. That's what we've got to do. Amen? Anyhow, let's close in prayer. Eh? Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to look in your word again, Lord.